We've been going through a series for all year so far on relationships, since that is what Christianity is. We get tied up a lot in theological controversies because they're fun, but God's not going to judge us on our theology. He's going to judge us on our works, on our behavior, and the quality of our relationships. And of course, that is love. Love is a relationship word, and love isn't just something you feel. It's the way you behave toward other people, and therefore it is a defining dynamic of relationships that changes the relationships that Christians have from those that they had before they were Christians. And there's many aspects of this, and we've been looking at some of them. The last, at least three times we've met, we were going through some notes that say the way of peace. Isaiah 59:8 says, "The way of peace they have not known." Paul quotes that in Romans 3 also. People who don't know the way of peace, they don't know the way to live at peace, have peace with God. Of course, we always think of that because that's we always focus on the theology of the atonement and things like that, and reconciliation with God, which obviously is at the core. In fact, the church I grew up talked about nothing else. In the Baptist church, I think every sermon, every Sunday for all the years I was there, were about how to get saved and how to get right with God and things like that, even though everyone in the church, at least 99% of them, had heard it 400 times or more all their lives. And Christians do like to go over the same material a lot, but I think there's some missing things, because Christianity is not supposed to simply redeem your soul. It's supposed to redeem your whole life, your relationships, your financial behavior, your character. Everything is supposed to change when you follow Jesus. In fact, you're being changed from glory to glory into his image. And that changes the way you relate with people. And the Christian community is a community or a society that is undergoing that change. And the change, as Jesus defined it, is in love. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And by this all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." So the mark of being a disciple is this love. And of course, Paul said, if I could speak with tongues of men and angels and don't have love, I'm like a sounding gong and clanging cymbal. If I could have understanding of all knowledge and all mysteries, that's what Christians love to talk about, is theology. But if I knew all that stuff and didn't have love, it wouldn't count for anything, Paul said, if I don't have love. Love is the thing that God's going to judge us for, because love is how we behave toward each other. And we have to know Jesus, and theology is very valuable. But I think we get distracted sometimes by various theological controversies to the point where loving people, even loving those that we don't agree with on theology sometimes, is a challenge that we don't meet and we don't overcome. Now, relationships with people, that's the quality of our relationships, is the quality of our Christianity. Almost every problem in the world is a relationship problem. War is a relationship problem. Poverty, in most cases, is a relationship problem. Between the rich and the poor, employers and non-employers or whatever. Governments that waste money so that people end up without enough and things like that. Those are relationship things. The way people are relating to each other. And therefore, we need to know. And this is frankly what the Bible talks about more than any other thing. But Jesus didn't talk that much about theology. We have our favorite verses of his that prove the Trinity or the deed of Christ or some other, justification by faith or something. But Jesus taught more than anything about how to live. Read the Sermon on the Mount. It's not about theology, it's about relationships. And same thing with Paul. His epistles have their theological sections, but they also have usually at least as much practical teaching about how to live as a Christian. Denominations have their favorite theologies, which get emphasized week after week in their churches, and yet many of these churches who are just full of theological information in their heads have people who are not getting along with each other, people whose lives and relationships are a reproach to Christ. And so studying what the Bible says about relationships is studying the Bible itself. because that's what the Bible is about. That's what Christianity is about. It's not just about dying and going to heaven because we had the right beliefs. It's about living for the glory of God. Paul said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Everything. So that would certainly be the principal measure of that would be our relationship, since love is the main mark of being a Christian. Now, in the past several times we've met together, we have this sheet of notes. I'm not going to use this sheet today, because we're at the end of it. There's 15 points under the general heading, the way of peace, and some of you may still have those notes. In the past, at least, I think, three sessions, we've gone through the first 13 of them. And there's two more, and they're both about forgiveness. And I've made up a new set of notes. Just this morning I woke up and put this together. And this is just about forgiveness, which is the last 2 points on the other sheet. So I decided to expand on it. And it's going to be a real challenge getting through this, so I should probably get started. It's very clear that Jesus quite a few times spoke about the need for forgiveness. Paul also does. And forgiveness is love. It's not the only aspect of love, but certainly you forgive because of love. You love someone, therefore you forgive them. And so if we don't forgive, then of course this is a defect in our love. Now, sometimes there's not only a challenge in forgiving people, but there's steps that have to be taken before a responsible reconciliation can really happen. I mean, sure, you could just broadly say, I forgive everyone who's ever hurt me. But that doesn't change the fact that some of those people who've hurt you are people you're supposed to be having a God-honoring relationship with, and you just keep apart from each other because there are unresolved issues. The Bible actually teaches us to resolve those issues. Jesus said, of course, if you come and bring your gift to the altar, meaning you come to worship God, and you there remember that your brother has something against you, okay, there's a relationship problem here, leave your gift at the altar and go and make peace with your brother. And then come and offer you a gift. He's saying essentially, yeah, it's great to worship God, but God's not interested in what you're saying to him if there's someone that you know you're supposed to be getting right with, and he wants you to get right, and you're ignoring that. So forgiveness is obviously an important part of reconciliation because everybody gets offended. Now, the last point we made last time was refuse to be offended. One of the points of living peaceably with others is to be fairly unoffendable. You can choose to be offended. You can't choose whether or not someone will seek to give an offense to you, but you can choose whether you'll take the offense. They can't force it upon you. They can do very offensive things to you, but you being offended is your choice. And why would you want to be? It's not a very pleasant thing to be offended. It usually results in resentment and bitterness and unhappiness and unpleasantness when you see that person. Why would you want that? God certainly doesn't want it for you. Why would you want it? Well, many people don't think they want it, but they choose it because they don't know they have a choice. So you say, well, if someone treats you like that, what can you do but be angry at them? What can you do but be bitter toward them? Well, there's another option. Don't. You know, like Joe Biden says, don't. That's the answer to everything. Don't. That's the only time I'll quote Joe Biden probably this year. But you can refuse to be offended. That's your choice. I don't just try to offend me. I don't really want you to, but if you do, I think you'll find what anyone else who's tried to offend me has done. And I just don't care to be offended, thanks. Not interested. Now, on the other hand, to not take offense doesn't mean that there aren't people who have injured the relationship by their maluse of you. That they've done something that is an offense. You're simply not taking offense, but it's still an offense that they are bringing into the relationship. And God wants that to be resolved. Certainly the ability to not take offense is part of what we're talking about in forgiveness. Somebody does something to you, you forgive them. Like I forgive Chauncey for interrupting right now and coming in late. This time. We like to pick on Chauncey anytime the tape's rolling. All right, so reconciliation of relationships that have been broken is really what we're talking about here. Because God doesn't like broken relationships. There's, you know, the Bible says there's six things the Lord hates, no, seven, are an abomination to him. And there's a long list, a proud look and all this other thing. And at the end of that list is, he that sows discord among brethren. Well, God doesn't like, in fact, he hates persons who sow discord among the brethren. More than that, God loves unity with the brethren. We know that from Psalm 133, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. But when people are wronging each other, this makes unity very difficult. Of course, the mature party and the grown-up will have to say, well, I don't know why you're acting that way toward me, but I'll be the grown-up here. You know, I won't take offense. I'll forgive. Now, if there is someone who has not been forgiven, if there's somebody in your life, and everyone has either had to forgive people in the past or needs to now. There's nobody who hasn't had someone do something to you that ought to be forgiven. Although you may be up to date, you may have forgiven everybody who's offended you in the past. But I would guess that many people here, not because I think badly of you, but because I know human beings, probably have someone that you really would avoid. And if you see them, you consider it an unpleasant experience to come across them. And if you're in a, you know, in some room or place where they are, you pretty much, you know, talk to other people, don't want to talk to that person. Now, I'm not saying you have to talk to them all the time, but if there's something there, a wedge, an offense, then forgiveness has to come. I know there's a lot of other people who haven't offended you who you can hang out with instead and probably avoid all the people who are annoying and irritating, but that doesn't make you a grown-up Christian. That doesn't make you mature. Your maturity is going to be measured, frankly, in your relationship skills as a Christian and your ability to reconcile with people who are difficult to be reconciled with. In Matthew 5:9, it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Peacemakers. Now, we might say, oh, these are evangelists who go and make peace with God, with the unbeliever, bring them to repentance. Well, I guess that's a form of peacemaking too. Paul said that he has the ministry of reconciliation. He says, we urge you, and God said, to be reconciled with God. That's certainly important. But God is also a reconciler of people with each other. Remember, it says in Ephesians chapter 2 that there was this wall between the Jews and the Gentiles, and Christ is our peace because he broke down that wall of division and made of him, in himself of the two, the Jew and the Gentile, one new man, so making peace. God is a reconciler of people as well as a reconciler of people to himself. A peacemaker is one who, first of all, desires to make peace between himself and other people. Now, secondly, a peacemaker is one who might help to reconcile other parties that aren't themselves. You know, they step in. There's people who are at odds with each other and need to be reconciled, and a peacemaker may be a mediator who comes in. But the point is that peace is a very high priority in relationships. In fact, shalom, which is not in the New Testament, is a Hebrew word, but shalom is translated peace. And by the way, many of the Old Testament passages that use the word shalom, the New Testament, it quotes them, use the Greek word for peace. This is what God wishes for all. He wishes for all to be at peace. In fact, the Messianic kingdom described in the Old Testament prophecies is often featured, the main feature is its peace. They beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they don't make war anymore. This is a spiritual reference to people putting away their weapons of war, spears and swords, and replacing them with cultivating utilities. Implements. Pruning hooks and plowshares and so forth. So the Christian is one who's no longer out to make war, except with the devil, but not with people, but is instead cultivating people. We take away the swords and make a plowshare from it. Take the spears and make pruning hooks with it. We don't make war anymore. Now, that's what we're talking about, peace, making peace. Reconciliation is restoring peace between parties. And it's good if we can reconcile outside parties other than ourselves to each other. That's very useful. But there may be people we need to reconcile with, and that's the starting place. Of course, you can't reconcile others to each other if you're not reconciling yourself to others too. But of course, first of all, to God. Now, we know that there's what some people find confusion in what the Bible teaches about forgiveness. For one thing, there's one passage that says in Luke chapter 17, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. This is Luke 17, 3 and 4. It says, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in one day, and seven times comes to you and says, I repent, you should forgive him. In other words, you're supposed to be kind of limitless with the mercy towards somebody. This is, or with grace that you extend toward people. You forgive them no matter how many times they sin against you. But in that passage it says, you rebuke them, and if they repent, you forgive them. And so that raises questions. Well, what about somebody who hasn't repented? Do I still have to forgive them? Well, actually, yes, you do. It says in Mark chapter 11, in verse 25, Jesus said, when you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against anyone, that your Heavenly Father may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, your Heavenly Father will not forgive you your trespasses. When you stand praying, forgive. That means that up to that moment, there's somebody you're not reconciled with, someone who you haven't forgiven yet, and you just forgive them right there on the spot. That's not going to them and rebuking them and waiting for them to repent. That's just releasing something in your heart. That is another aspect of repentance. There's two aspects. One is the part that's in the heart, and the other is the part that's in the relationship. Now, that means that we have to be able to unconditionally forgive people, even if they don't repent, before they repent, before we've even found out if they're going to repent. We just forgive them. That simply is a function of love. Love is not earned. Trust is earned, but love is not. If someone wrongs you, they've breached trust and love. And the part that's in your heart is the love part. The part that's in the relationship is the trust part. You have to restore trust, too. Now, as far as loving a person who hasn't repented, Jesus said, love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Bless those who curse you. You know, these people are not repentant. These people are mean. They don't like you. And Jesus said, love them. Do good to them. Bless them. That's universal, unconditional forgiveness. That's what's in your heart toward them. You have to get there first. Now, if after you have gotten there, where your love for them is uninterrupted. You love them as much as if they've never harmed you because you've forgiven them. Then there's the issue of the relationship. If there's still something they've done that makes it difficult for you to trust them, then things are not as they should be. And that's where seeking reconciliation comes. That's where you go and address this with them. And if they repent, then you forgive them at that level. That is, you not only love them, now you are willing to trust them again, willing to give them another chance in the relationship. That's both aspects. And so part of it's unconditional. The other part is not. If somebody has betrayed you, has injured you, and you confront them about that and they won't repent, well, you can't trust them not to do it again. They haven't indicated that they wouldn't do it again. They haven't indicated that they're even sorry they did. How could you turn your back on somebody who's stabbed you in the back before if they haven't repented? You can't. And you're never required to trust people. The Bible never tells you to trust any person, only God. In fact, it says, woe to him that puts his trust in man. Bad idea, trusting people. But you have to trust some people at some level. Maybe you wouldn't trust anyone completely, but you'd trust them with certain things. You trust them not to stab you in the back, let's say. So if they've done that in the past, you can't trust them not to do that again unless you have found out that they have repented of that. If they haven't, you still love them. You still wish them no harm. You still wish the best for them, but you won't trust them. The relationship can't be resolved if they don't come back into it. Now, what if, let me just read those verses I was just alluding to, because we have to go from there to another verse that takes a step beyond them. In Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, Jesus said, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Okay, great, excellent. You confronted him about the thing. He said, oh, I'm so sorry, terribly sorry. That was just a bad, I was having a bad day. I can't justify that. That's not where I stand toward you at all. And he said, okay, then I'll give you another chance. That's if he repents. But what happens if you go to him and confirm and he doesn't repent? What then? Jesus doesn't say in this place what to do then. He does elsewhere. But here he just goes so far as if he repents, forgive him. And if it happens 7 times a day, still forgive him. As long as he's repenting. Well, what if he hasn't repented and you still can't trust him now? Well, Matthew 18 goes beyond that point. It starts at that point and goes beyond it. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, Jesus is teaching about relationships in this chapter. I consider this chapter to be the relationships discourse of Christ in chapter 18. But in verse 15 through 17, Jesus said, moreover, if your brother sins against you, oh, that's the way that other passage begins. In Luke 17:3, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Well, this starts the same way. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you. Okay, that's the rebuke part. But notice Jesus says, do it privately. Speak to him privately and tell his fault. Tell him his fault between you and him alone. Why? Well, because he might repent. And if he does repent, you want to protect his reputation. You want to keep it a secret. And it's just between us. We're settled now. We're good. Now, of course, it may have to go beyond that if he doesn't repent. That's what Jesus says next. He says, but if he will not hear, that is, if he doesn't acknowledge that he did wrong, he doesn't repent, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now, again, you're keeping it as private as possible, because if he repents at that level, you still don't want the public to know about this problem. And so you keep it as private as the person allows you to. If he repents in the initial confrontation with one person, it goes no further. If we need two or three people being brought in to confirm it, it goes no further than that if he repents then. But if he refuses even to hear them, tell it to the church. Now it's a public matter. The person has been given two opportunities to repent and keep it rather private. They have not chosen that course. So then you take it to the church. And even then they have a chance to repent. The church now stands and confronts them as a community. And says, you have to repent of this. What you did is sin. And he says, if he refuses even to hear the church, then let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. This is a person you're not going to be able to reconcile with. Not now, anyway. Maybe later. You can't always reconcile. And that's why Paul said in Romans chapter 12, if it is possible, as much as lies in you, be at peace with all men. It doesn't all lie in you. It only takes one person to destroy a relationship. It takes two to make it work. That's why people say, well, there's no innocent parties in a divorce. Come on. Only one person has to want out of a marriage to get out. There can be innocent parties. Now, there's nobody completely innocent, but there's certainly people who are innocent of anything that caused a divorce. Very few things are legitimate causes of divorce, and there's many people who don't commit those things, and their marriage ends anyway. So it only takes one person to destroy any relationship, and it takes the involvement of two to make it work. Now, in this case, you're trying to make it work. That person's not interested. Well, it's not going to work. Not now, anyway. So you let them be counted. The whole church has to count them as a tax collector or a heathen. In other words, that's called church discipline. Paul talked in 1 Corinthians 5 about the man who was living with his father's wife in a sinful relationship. He said, deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 5. In other words, kick him out. In fact, that's what he says it in different words later in the same chapter. Put away from yourself that evil person. So the church is supposed to confront relational problems that have not been resolved one-on-one or a few-on-one. That's what, every Christian is responsible to go to the people who have wronged them. If it's a continuing issue, I mean, obviously some things are water under the bridge a long time ago. It's not continuing to be a problem. You don't have to be legalistic and anal about this. Oh, well, we never really confronted about this. Well, but it's not a problem anymore. I mean, everything's good now. I mean, this is assuming there's a problem that remains an unresolved issue in the relationship, and so you want to fix it. If they won't fix it, it won't be fixed. But you give it several chances. As first as private as possible, then a little less private, then public. And if they don't change then, you just can't treat them as a Christian anymore. That's what Jesus said. This is how reconciliation is to take place. It should happen. First of all, in your heart, you forgive right away. And that's why you seek other reconciliation, because you love them, you value them as a child of God. They know that, you know that God loves them. They're obnoxious. They're unlikable. But that's why they need love. That's why they need you to love them. You forgive them not because, you know, they deserve it. You forgive them because they need it. They need someone to love them, to forgive them, to restore them. But if they won't be restored, well then, no more responsibility lies on you about that, as Paul said. Okay, so let's talk about forgiveness. Forgiveness is a function of two very important biblical words. One is, of course, mercy. And another is grace. If we would say, well, why did God forgive me? Well, he's merciful, that's why. Mercy is almost defined as forgiveness. Not entirely, because in the Bible, mercy has a broader meaning than just forgiveness. Mercy means giving up your rights so that others may benefit from them. One way that can be is you might give up your rights to your material possessions. There's a poor person. They have no right to what you've earned, but you do. But you give up your rights to some of that money so they can have something. That's showing mercy on the poor in the Bible. That's called mercy. Remember the Good Samaritan who helped the man who fell among thieves. She said, which of the three men who met this guy was a neighbor to him? And the man said, he who showed mercy to him. Yeah, and she said, yeah, go and do likewise. Showing mercy to the man was helping him. Giving up, the Samaritan gave up his right to his own convenience, his own time, his own stuff, his own money in order to help this man who had a need. That's mercy. But what people need even more than they need stuff is they need the love of God, and they need the love of the brethren. And that they don't deserve any more than you do. You don't deserve it either. But if they wrong you, they don't deserve your love. You don't owe them anything, but you owe God something. God commands you to forgive. You don't forgive them because they have a claim on your forgiveness. No one has a claim on forgiveness. That's the very definition of things. If somebody has wronged you and needs mercy, mercy is what is not owed. Mercy is something no one can claim. When these pro Hamas students the other day were saying, we have some demands. You need to bring us hot meals and start asking for bottled water, and we need all these things to be provided. Think, what? Where are you? How are you in the position to make demands? You're already breaking the law by being where you are, and you think you can make demands. But we live in an age where there's a few generations behind mine, and mine was the first, that felt incredibly entitled. That we, after World War II, we were spoiled so much by the prosperity that America was and peace and all the good things we had, that we just decided we deserved it. And now it just gets worse and worse. People don't deserve everything they want. And people who would like to be on good terms with you, but they don't want to change their behavior toward you, like let's say a husband who's abusing his wife, or a wife who's abusing a husband, you know, but they want the spouse to still tolerate them and put up with them and still give them what they want. Well, they don't deserve that. Now, a husband and wife, there's a sense in which you deserve it because you made vows to give those things to each other for better or for worse. So there's a sense in which there's unconditional vows in that situation. But with other people who want your friendship and they're not, they don't treat you right, your forgiveness of them is not owed to them. But your forgiveness of others is owed to God. That is, you owe it to God to do what he wants you to do. He forgave you. Now, that imposes a debt on you as well. That's what mercy is. Look at Matthew 18. Verse 21. Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And When he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him a lot of money, 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. That expression, moved with compassion, is found many times in the Gospels, always applies to Jesus, I think, other than in this particular passage. This is in a parable of a king, but it's always Jesus who seems to be moved with compassion. But, of course, we should be too, like him. And so the king was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Now, notice, forgiving is the release from a debt. No one deserves to be released from a debt. Only a gracious person or a merciful person is in a position to release somebody's debt toward themselves. And it goes on, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is not much. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So this fellow, his fellow servant, fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I'll pay you all. The very thing, very same words that he had used toward his king. And he would not be patient with him. But he went and threw him in prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw that he had what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother's trespasses. That sounds pretty severe. The man delivered the unforgiving servant to the torturers. That sounds pretty severe. Until he should pay all that was owed. And Jesus said, that's what my Father will do to you if you don't forgive. What, deliver me over to torturers? I guess so. But how can this be? How can God forgive me my sins? And then if I fail to forgive someone else, God unforgives me. Well, what is forgiveness then if it's not a cancellation of the debt? If the debt's, can you unforgive someone? Can you retract your forgiveness? How can you say, you're going to the torturers until you pay all that was owed? Well, you forgave me of all that was owed, so I don't think I owe you anything. Well, the original debt he doesn't owe. That was forgiven. But there was a new debt. The king expected and required that the servant who had received mercy extend mercy. That the servant who had been forgiven is now indebted to the king to forgive his fellow servant. If you have received grace, then grace is supposed to come from you toward others. And that's a debt, not owed to the person, owed to God. This man still owed a debt to his master, but it wasn't the original debt, it was a new one. Having been forgiven, he now owed it to his master to forgive his fellow servant, and he didn't. You're going to be there until you do. Now, I don't know what the torturers are. Catholics use this particular passage to support purgatory, and I've known some people who use it to refer to hell, and that, you know, hell, people go there until they've paid their debt or whatever, but there's no reference to post-mortem here. It doesn't say anyone died here. It's just when the master heard that this had been done, he gave his servant over to tortures. I mean, this could be some post-death situation, some judgment, but not necessarily. It may well be that it's saying that our own spiritual lives will never be at peace. We'll have our torments of our soul until we're released from that. Because that truly is one of the most notable things about forgiveness, is that it releases you from captivity. I have a quote here I got this morning from someone. Let's see. This is from Louis B. Smeads, who is a Reformed theologian. He said, to forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover that the prisoner was you. That's something to think about. It is, indeed, to set a prisoner free. They are indebted to you. They're in bondage to you until you release them. But But you're in bondage too. You're in a strained relationship until you forgive him. I had a friend in Oregon who was he was so angry at his landlord. As I got to know him more over the years, I noticed he was angry at a lot of people. But he came to me for counsel over coffee, and we were talking about the situation. His landlord had not done what he thought his landlord should do in the property he was renting and so forth. And he was just so mad. And yet it was something that couldn't be undone. It's not like his landlord owed him something more, or he had just taken offense and was angry at his landlord for something that had happened. And I said, well, so you're being angry at him. How is he suffering from this? You know? Is he hurting because you're angry at him? He said, no, he doesn't even know I'm angry at him. I said, so who's hurting here? Who's hurting from you not forgiving him? You are. You're hurting your own spiritual life. The guy you're mad at, you're trying to punish him by being mad at him. You're trying to punish him by not forgiving him. But he doesn't even know he's being punished. He's having a good time. He's okay. You're the one who's tormented. When you forgive someone, you set a prisoner free, and you're the prisoner. And so I believe that the tormentors might be spiritual torments in this life. In fact, I have heard some express the opinion that the tormentors could even be demonic. Because everyone who has evil spirits, at least in the Old Testament, they were sent by God to torment them. Saul and others received evil spirits from the Lord. The prophets of Ahab in 1 Kings 22, the Lord sent evil spirits to torment these people. Maybe that's the king gives them over to tormentors. I don't know. I do know this. I don't know very much about demon possession and deliverance, because I've had limited experience in it, and the Bible doesn't say very much clearly about some of those things. But I do know people who are more involved in that than I am that say that a lot of people that they've dealt with, they feel, came into that bondage by being unforgiving. And there's an interesting story about Saul, the classic case we think of, the you know, evil spirit from the Lord came against Saul. What happened the day before that? What happened the day before the evil spirit came to Saul? Well, the people were celebrating David's victories and chanting, Saul has slain his thousands, David has slain his tens of thousands. And it says, Saul said, they have attributed to David tens of thousands, but to me they've only attributed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? And it says, he eyed David with suspicion from that day forward, and the next day an evil spirit came upon him. You know, it says in Ephesians chapter 4, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. I don't know what that looks like. If you let the sun go down on your wrath and you give place to the devil, what does he do with that place? What place is that? You know? I don't know. In Saul's case, as soon as he broke his trust and love for David and was suspicious of him, and we know how bad things got between them later on, it says an evil spirit from the Lord came to him. Maybe that's the tormentors. You don't forgive, you bring torments on yourself. At least you welcome it. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that, because that's mysterious stuff. All I can say is it's not good. Jesus said, this is what my Father will do to you if you don't forgive. Now, you might have noticed there's quite a few places where Jesus indicates that if you don't forgive, God won't forgive you. It's even baked into the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive. We're not even asking God to forgive us any differently than we forgive. In fact, we're appealing to the fact that we do forgive as an appeal that he'll forgive us. And then when the servant, in Matthew 6, when he's done giving that prayer, he says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you yours. If you don't, he won't. And I've had people say, well, it almost sounds like, you know, you won't be saved if you don't forgive. Well, it kind of does, doesn't it? Well, how can that be? I thought we're not saved by works. Well, I don't know that forgiving is a work. Well, how much work do you have to do to forgive? It's a choice. In fact, that's an important point to make. Forgiveness is a choice. Let me tell you about what forgiveness is not and what it is, because people have wrong ideas about this, I believe. First of all, forgiveness is not pretending that nothing wrong was done. When someone does something heinous to you, you shouldn't just say, oh, it's nothing. No, it was something. I mean, you might be able to not take offense. You might be able to be unruffled by it. But that person has done something grievously offensive to God. That person has injured their own relationship with God, even if you feel no injury from it. It's not a small thing. People who sin against you are sinning against God. Jesus said, as much as you do it to the least of my brethren, you do it to me. And so this, you should never pretend that sin is a small thing, yours or anyone else's. You don't have to take offense, but you still have to recognize that was a bad thing. It's something that cannot be allowed to continue, or else my brother who hurt me is going to be hurting other people and himself and maybe his own soul. So I need to forgive him. I need to talk to him about that perhaps. That's reconciliation. It's needed. But it's not pretending it wasn't bad. It's saying it was bad, but grace is greater. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, and I'm supposed to be full of grace. You know, it says about Jesus in John chapter 1, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was full of grace and truth. Then it says, and of his fullness we have all received, grace upon grace. Jesus was full of grace and truth, and what he was full of, we've received, so that we are full of grace too. You know, to say, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven, it's another way of possibly saying, if you don't forgive, you probably haven't been forgiven. Because if you've been forgiven, you've received grace and mercy from God, and if you've received it from God, then you have it. And it'll come from you. It'll come out from you. You'll be a changed person. We sometimes think only of the forensic aspects of the atonement, only the forensic aspects of being forgiven by God. You know, oh good, now I can stand before God on the day of judgment and I've been absolved of all my crimes so I can go on into heaven. Well, that's certainly an invaluable benefit. But it's not just that. It's that your life is now occupied by Jesus, filled with his Spirit, walking in his Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. If you've received grace, then you have it. You have grace. And it comes from you in your relationships with others. If there's no transformation like that, then one's salvation is definitely open to question. If someone says, I don't like reading it, if I don't forgive others, I won't be forgiven. Well, I didn't write it. If I was a Bible writer, it'd be different than being a Bible teacher. A Bible teacher has to say what's there. A Bible writer writes, what they're going to write. But the thing is, if someone says, that just doesn't sound orthodox to say that, you know, I know I'm saved by grace and I know I've got salvation. How can it say that if I don't forgive others, God won't forgive me? Aren't all my sins forgiven already, past, present, and future, the moment, Jesus died? Well, if that's the doctrine you've been taught, I guess you can live and die with it if you want to, but I wonder, where did you get it? Where'd that doctrine come from? Especially if the teaching of Jesus seems to contradict it. Who are you going to believe? You're going to believe that you don't have to forgive and you can be forgiven anyway because someone who taught you a doctrine said that? Well, you can take your chances. I go with Jesus. He's the one we're going to stand before. He's the judge we're going to have to answer. Jesus said in John 12:38, I think it is, he said, or maybe it's 31, I forget now. Jesus said, he that rejects my words has one that judges him. The words that I speak to you will judge you in the last day. Okay, so when I stand before God to be judged, I won't be judged by my pastor or by any theologians who taught me anything different than what Jesus said. I'm going to answer to Jesus, and the words he spoke are going to judge me. So if he said, if you don't forgive, your father won't forgive you, I'm going to take him seriously. People don't like that. You believe what you want to believe. You do what you want to do. I'm going to follow Jesus on that one at all the ways I know how. All right, so it's not pretending that nothing wrong was done. It's saying that grace is greater. than sin. You have sinned. I have sinned. I have received grace. I extend grace to you. Because I have no choice. And because I want to. Because I've already forgiven you in my heart. And because I have chosen to forgive you in my heart, therefore it's my desire to be reconciled. It's my desire to extend grace to you and see reconciliation there. Also, what forgiveness actually is it's giving up your right to retaliate. I said that mercy is giving up your right so that someone else can benefit. If somebody strikes you or hurts you or injures you, does a wrong to you, you have the right to punish them. I mean, that's the word of God. An eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. And Jesus didn't contradict that. Some people think he did. Jesus said, it is written, you've heard that it was said to those of old time, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. But I say to you, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone takes you to court to sue you for your cloak, give him your coat also. And give to those who ask you. And if a man makes you go 1 mile with him, go 2 miles with him. Now, he's saying, yes, it is true. Justice means if someone strikes you on one cheek, you can strike him back. An eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. That is justice. And justice is a good thing. But none of us want to be judged by strict justice. And we are not to judge everyone else by strict justice. In the law of Moses, and that's what Jesus and his disciples were living under at that time before he died, if a man injured you, you could take him to court and the judge would say, okay, the offender has to be injured in the same measure as he injured you. But Jesus is saying, but why would you have to take him to court at all? Why don't you just absorb the injury? That's gracious. Absorb the injury. Don't retaliate about it. You give up your right to retaliate. You have a right, but you don't want it. If you love someone, you don't want to retaliate. You hope to be reconciled instead. And forgiveness is giving up that right to retaliate or to hate them for what they did. And I also need to say this. Forgiveness is not a feeling. And this is where most people have the biggest problems with it. It's not a feeling. It's transactional. It's a choice. Remember the illustration Jesus gave of the king who forgave his servant? His servant owed him a lot of money. His master forgave him and absolved him of the debt. It's a transaction. Now, of course, he incurred a new debt from it, but it wasn't about how he felt about it, because he could have walked out of there after being forgiven and said, boy, I still feel this burden of debt. I still haven't paid off this debt. But, you know, he'd have to sensibly say, but wait a minute. It's canceled. I mean, even if the king decided he was sorry he canceled that debt, he's canceled it. It's canceled. It's a transaction. You know, when you forgive somebody, that's transactional. It's like if someone has done wrong to you, you are holding an IOU against them. They gossiped about you. They stole from you. They borrowed something and didn't return it. They did something wrong, and you're holding an IOU. They owe you for the damages. And to forgive them means you tear up the IOU. Now, if you don't have the IOU anymore, they're forgiven. You might the next day say, I still feel like they should pay that. No, they're done. You may not feel forgiving, but it's a done deal. It's canceled. The debt is canceled. And that's, many times I've had people tell me, I'm trying to forgive this person. I'm trying to forgive this person. I think, you mean you're trying to feel like you forgive that person. You don't try to forgive, you just do it. You just say, I forgive you. Okay, now I have to feel like it if I can. If I can't, they're still forgiven. Because the IOU has been torn up. There's nothing more to be demanded of them. You've let them go. You've released them. You've opened the prison doors. They're free to go. Now you're free to go too, but you need to go out of the prison too. You need to learn to, you know, feel forgiving toward them. Now you will, if you're a Christian, because you love them. Because Christians love. Now I realize if I was talking to a bigger church, I might not be sure that everyone there is a Christian. I'm pretty sure everyone here is a Christian, so it's a characteristic of Christians they love. And because you love them, you are glad to forgive them. Because you are glad to be forgiven. If you were in their shoes, you'd hope that whoever you had injured would forgive you too. And therefore you want to forgive them. But that doesn't mean the feelings, the devil won't come and whisper in your ear and say, they really wronged you. Remember what they did to you? Remember how much that hurt? But because you did forgive them, and you willingly forgave them, and you want them to be forgiven, you simply have to remind your feelings, no, these feelings have no merit. They have no legitimacy. I've already forgiven. That's a transaction. I can't undo it. I don't want to undo it. If I feel bad about the transaction later, then I better get over that. And I can. Feelings will follow if you insist upon it. If you tolerate ill feelings, if you tolerate feelings that are not in accord with the truth, namely that you did forgive them when you did that, that's true. So all your feelings have to be brought into line with that. And if you practice that all the time, you'll get good at it. Practice makes perfect. And no matter how much some of those too. I have to say that there's a few people, not really very many, but there's a few people who've wronged me very severely in life. And I've been, you know, injured in an objective sense. I'm not talking about my subjective feelings hurt, though they hurt, they were hurt. But in an objective sense, I've been tangibly injured by what some few people have done to me. But it's never occurred to me to hold it against them. Not because I'm great, but because I don't like being offended. I don't like having bitterness. It's not a pleasant thing. I don't like anything between me and God. And I don't like anything between me and people either. Now, some of those people have actually since come and verbally repented. I trust that they actually did repent. And so we're on good terms again now. But some have not, and probably will not. But I feel the same way toward the ones who haven't as the ones who have repented. Because I'm not holding out for repentance for me to feel loving toward them, to be loving toward them. The only thing is I can't trust them. To reconcile in the sense that you welcome someone back into your trust when they have shown no evidence that they are trustworthy is not required. You don't have to enter into trust with someone like that. But you do have to love them. And of course, if you're talking about a spouse, if they have not cheated on you, then any number of offenses they've committed are, you've got to forgive, you know. And that's what God requires of us. It's a transaction. I choose to forgive, and I've never had any trouble feeling forgiveness toward any such persons in the past, really. Now, I want to quickly just run over here because we're about done. There's some notes here that have scriptures attached, and we won't look up the scriptures because they would take too long. But there's a section in your notes, why forgive? There's a lot of reasons to forgive. First of all, you forgive because you love God. In 1 John it says that anyone who says, I love God and hates his brother is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this command we have from him, that he who loved God loved his brother also. God requires us to forgive. It's because we love God, we also love our brother. And we cannot love God without also loving our brother. Second, we love because we love our neighbor. In other words, we not only love God, we love the person. If you don't, you better check, see if you're saved. Examine yourselves and see if you're in the faith, Paul said. If you don't love somebody because they injured you, you better check your spirit. I can see if you don't trust them, but to not love them, loving means you want the best for them. It means you're committed to their well-being. That doesn't mean you're going to do everything that would make them happy because they might have very selfish desires and they may not want the things that God wants for them, but it means that you want for them what God wants for them. And that's because you love them like God does. And so God wants them to be reconciled to you for their benefit, and so you want it for their benefit too because you love your neighbor. Also, you forgive because you have renounced love of self. Jesus said, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. The reason I would not forgive is if I was loving myself too much. If I'm holding on to my rights, my interests, my happiness, and therefore I resent them too much for interrupting that happiness of mine. If I don't love myself, if I deny myself, I think, well, okay, what they did was wrong, but what, there's nothing so exceptional about them doing something wrong to me. Who am I that that should be especially offensive to me? I should actually be much more offended on behalf of other people more innocent than myself who've suffered wrong. But if we don't renounce ourselves, our self-interest, our self-love, then we have a harder time forgiving someone when they offended us than even forgiving for someone who's done something to someone else. We should be much more concerned to forgive people who've done wrong to us, but also concerned to forgive people who've done wrong to others if they've repented, and we shouldn't hold evil malice against them. I mean, when I hear about horrible criminals that finally get taken into custody and go to jail or maybe even to the legislature, I'm glad that they've been captured. I'm glad justice is done. I'm glad they're off the street. But I really do care about their souls. I really feel badly for them too. I feel badly for them. I feel good for society. Society is more important than they are and than I am. None of us is as individually as important as humanity as a whole, and I feel good for humanity when someone who's been out victimizing innocent people is put away. But on the other hand, you got to feel for them too. And you think, well, they're so evil. How could you feel bad for them getting what they deserve? I always think of people, even bad people, the way I think about my own kids. Frankly, my own kids do things that disappoint me too. But whether they did or not, once I had kids, I could never look at anybody else without seeing them as a kid, especially as my kids grow up. When I look at my kids as grown-ups, I still see them when they were little. I still see that they started out innocent. They started out clueless. They made some mistakes, as everybody does. Some of those mistakes kind of put them on a path that ruined their lives a little bit more than some. But the point is, suppose we thought of Jeffrey Dahmer or Charles Manson, you know, horrible monsters who deserved everything they got. But they also were little babies at one time who didn't know what they're getting into. And they might have been parented badly. I'm not blaming anyone but them. I'm saying we are all victims at some level of the world and of the devil. We don't live our lives identifying ourselves as victims, but let's face it, if something has wronged you, you're a victim of that thing. And everyone who's hurt me, they started out better. They started out more innocent. Probably they never decided, I think I will become an evil person and ruin the lives of as many people as possible. No one who's ever hurt me has ever made that decision as a child. I'm going to go the wrong way. But they get bent. They get flawed by experience in the world, choices they make, bad choices. One bad choice leads to another. People get in bondage to some of their choices and become addicted to them. They're responsible for it. They're guilty of it, but they're also victims of the human condition and of things that have happened to them, some of which they brought on themselves. But I still feel sorry for them. I still do not hate them. And I don't think we can. We shouldn't. We forgive them because it's a condition for us being forgiven. We know that. We've seen that in these verses. We forgive because we need to. We need to be forgiving. It's good for us, our souls, to have a clean heart. And we forgive because we owe it to God. Paul said that in Ephesians 4:32. He says we need to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. Because he forgave us first, we need to forgive others. Now, I want to say this. I don't want to take much time because I've run a little longer than I want to, but I've heard people say, doesn't the Bible contradict itself? In Ephesians 4:32, it says we need to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. And yet we have these other verses that say from Jesus, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. So is our forgiving others based on God having prior forgiven us, or is God's forgiving us based on us prior forgiving others, which comes first? Now, this is where dispensationalism, this is a very major argument for dispensationalism. They say Jesus was talking about the Jewish dispensation and the kingdom, they would say the kingdom dispensation. And in that, that's not a grace dispensation, that's a works dispensation, and therefore you have to forgive to be forgiven, therefore it's on you before you can be forgiven, you have to do that. But we live in, they would say, the Pauline epistles are written to the dispensation of grace. So we're forgiven without forgiving others, but we're expected to forgive as a result of being forgiven. Now, and they say there's no other way to reconcile those two ideas. Sure there is. Of course there's other ways. You don't have to be a dispensationalist to reconcile those. I've never had any problem reconciling them, even when I wasn't dispensationalist, and I'm not. Jesus is talking about how we are to relate with people in order to maintain proper relationship with God, too. We need forgiveness from God on an ongoing basis because we stumble. In many things, we all stumble, James. I need to be forgiven all the time. If I'm an unforgiving person, Jesus said, well, you're going to clog up that channel of forgiveness for me. But it doesn't change the fact that I was forgiven first. I was forgiven, but it's like that parable. The king forgave the servant, but then he required the servant to forgive, or else he was going to be delivered over to tormentors. God did it first. We are indebted to God to forgive because he forgave us. And that's a reason we forgive, because we owe it to God. And we also forgive in order to be like Jesus. Jesus, of course, is forgiving. We want to be like him. Even if there were no other reasons to forgive. If he is forgiving, I want to be like him. I want, in any way I can, to be like Jesus. Now, I'm just going to make one more point, and then we'll be done. And that is that it is not the province of the political state to forgive sinners. Paul said in Romans 13:4 that the governing authorities are the servants of God who are ordained to punish evildoers, to exercise vengeance on those that do evil. You know, we might think, well, if I forgive that person, they got away with something they shouldn't get away with. Well, God has someone to take care of that. If somebody is victimizing people, God has ordained the state to make laws to protect the innocent and to punish criminals. That's the state's job. It's not the church's job or my job to punish people for the crimes. The church is the agency of grace, of mercy, of forgiveness to the world. The state is the agency of enforcement of justice. And so sometimes we want to take on that role. We want to make sure that we settle the scores, that we bring about, you know, just retribution. Now, God says, and Paul quotes him, quotes God in this in Romans 12, Paul says, brethren, do not repay evil with evil, but give room to wrath, to God's wrath. For he has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. When you forgive someone, they're not getting away with anything. If you repay them evil with evil, maybe the score is settled, but maybe they deserve worse than what you gave them, or less. How can you really know how much punishment they deserve? God knows. Just give place to his wrath. He will repay. Vengeance is mine. That's God's province, and he uses the government for that. And that's why it's actually wrong for the government to start being generous. The government isn't ordained by God to be generous. The church, the people of God, are to be generous. We're supposed to be merciful. The state is supposed to punish criminals. And if the state doesn't do that, then we're in trouble. Remember, I was talking about, Jesus doesn't cancel the eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, because he never addressed governments. Jesus never addressed rulers about how they are to rule. He addressed his disciples. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth was a governmental criminal justice code. When you injure me, if I took you to the courts should exact justice according to that code. But Jesus is saying, yeah, but you don't have to go to court. You can forgive. If you do go to court, then the court should follow that code, because that's justice. Anything that's not that is either unjust, either because it's too severe or not severe enough. The courts are supposed to be completely just. And an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth is completely just, but the victim doesn't have to press charges. Now, there might be times when you should press charges because the person you're dealing with is just not mean to you. He's a danger to society. It may be that your testimony in court against him is going to protect your whole town from, you know, his nasty victimization. You know, there are times when out of love, you have to wish for somebody to be taken out of circulation, because you not only love them, you love all their potential victims too. But you don't want to punish them for their crimes against you per se. You can forgive that. But you may cooperate with the government, though, if the person gets arrested and needs to be put away. That's what the government's there for. So I was also going to talk about anger, but we ran out of time for that, so we're going to stop at this point. Suffice it to say that forgiveness, if neglected, is the great destroyer of relationships if you don't forgive. I said last time probably that the great destroyer of relationships is offenses. When I talk about don't be offended, refuse to be offended. But it's the same kind of thing. Offenses that are not forgiven are what destroy relationships. Somebody who's wronged you and you won't talk to them anymore. You need to forgive, and you need to not only just forgive in your heart, you need to, if possible, seek reconciliation too, so that not only your heart can be right, but the relationship can be right too. Because that's of great value. Jesus said only two things matter. Love God and love your neighbor. That's two relationships. Your relationship with God, your relationship with your neighbor. Those two things that matter. Everything hangs on that. So we sometimes may neglect those things in order to occupy ourselves with spirituality or theological purity or something like that, where God's really interested in love and relationships. So forgiveness is that. Now, we're not done with the series on relationships, but we are done with that note on the way of peace. So we'll move another direction next time. Are there any questions?